and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. We read the chapter last Lord's Day, so I want just to go straight into it. We'll be looking at the first half, possibly, of the chapter this morning. But the apostle, in writing to the Thessalonian church, says, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." So it seems there was an additional question, two burning questions that the apostle addresses in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. The one has to do with those that die in the Lord, what happens to them, what would happen at the end of the world. Would they miss out? Would they miss the glorious return in some way and not participate as those that would be alive when the Lord would come? Indeed, where did their souls go when they did die? So the apostle has addressed that at the end of chapter 4. Now, with regards to the return of the Lord, and that seems to have been part 2 of that question, with regards to what happens at death and what is to happen in the future, particularly with regards to the Lord's return. So the apostle's able to say, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So it's worthy of note with regards to the teaching of the end times. Christians are an enlightened people. We have a knowledge that's peculiar to us. It's deeply ingrained. We have facts, we have understanding that the world doesn't have. It's not because it's not there for them to read about. It's just it doesn't burn into their heart. It doesn't have a relevance. They just don't see it as happening. We aren't given all the details of the Lord's return, but we are given the general revelation of what's to happen, so that it won't take us by surprise. All the details as they unfold, we can see. Perhaps if we were to live right to the very end, there would be details that we could see, understand from Scripture, and say, this is clearly a reference to what we see, what we observe. But before that time, for example, as now, do we know all the precise details as to what will happen just prior to the Lord's return? Well, of course we don't, and we're not meant to. God has revealed sufficient so that we'll not be taken by surprise. If we are here when it happens, this is what we can see from this particular epistle, and we'll look at it in a moment. But as to with regard to the world and those that are not Christians, it's going to be heart-stunning, heart-stoppingly shocking. It's going to take them by utter surprise, even though they have as much information in their Bible, if they would read it, as you have. Now, why is that? Here's one of the great paradoxes of our world and of life in it. For rational, intelligent beings, for those that have been given a Bible, for those that have heard Bible teaching. Why will it be such a shock? Why should it be such a shock? Well, let me just read verse 3. Because look what's happening when the end does finally come. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But look at verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. And why not? Well, again, because of what we know, because of how we're living. We live in the reality and the knowledge of God, of Christ, of his return, of a scripture that reveals God's will for us, what we are to be engaged in between our conversion and the end of our days, or whatever comes sooner, the return of the Lord. So again, a great paradox. We have these dire warnings. We have temporal judgments that point to the Lord's return and his coming. Yet there is such a complacency in the world to such a degree that even as the end itself comes, it says many will feel safe and at peace. How can that possibly be? Look about us. Look at what's happening. Those that have got their Bibles and they read of the Lord's return, that it will happen. How this great paradox of what's happening in our world that ought to indicate to them that perhaps the end is coming, that it will one day come. And as we approach the very end, perhaps with an increase in temporal judgments, you would think, oh, they'll be getting aware. Surely as they see COVID-19, surely as whatever comes after it and other temporal judgments, perhaps tsunamis, perhaps other natural disasters as they term them, whatever else is poured out on this world, and the book of Revelation makes it clear that there are to be other things poured out on it. Why wouldn't that give them a little clue that the end is coming? Why would they be at the very end saying peace and safety? Because this is their attitude. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. So how can it be increasing problems? Perhaps more increase in temporal judgments, in perplexity, in concerns, and yet a complacency and a settled feeling of peace and safety. You say, well, that's not the world I'm living in. I know about people that are greatly concerned and troubled. Well, they are. This is the paradox. They are concerned. They are fearful. But not because they have any thought with regards to the Lord coming. When people that are not Christians are concerned and concerned about the world, what is it that troubles them? It isn't the thought that Christ could come or will come and then judgment comes. No, when they are concerned about the world, it's diminishing resources. It's climate change. It's geopolitics. It's planet ecology. It's world economy. It's the possibility of war, wars. That troubles people's hearts. But Paul can yet say, for all of those things, with all of that turmoil and with all the concerns that many have about these things, when it comes to the end of the world, there's a peace and a safety. They're not thinking God will end it. They're not thinking Christ will come. Christ is coming. That's when our world will end. We must be ready for that day. That's the paradox. They're troubled, but they're not troubled about the return of Christ because they're not thinking. They may hear about it on occasion, such as we're doing now, or when a Christian reads a passage, but they quickly dismiss it. And it's really an irrelevance. So of course they can be at one and the same time troubled about the world they're living in with all sorts of fears for it and their place in it and their family and so on. But they're not. They have no trouble. They have no fear that there could be this heraldic pronouncement, this voice of the archangel, this trumpet of the Lord. And you see, that's what makes it so heart-stoppingly terrifying when it comes. Because they have a peace and a safety. Imagine the people living in this world when it does happen. They'll be thinking, and here's the reason why it will be so heart-stoppingly numbing, heart-stoppingly fearful, because of atheistic evolutionary propaganda. It's gripping the minds of the people. They're absorbing it. Atheism, evolution. God is gradually disappearing from the vision, from the sight of those that did have a notion of God. That's disappearing. And indeed, with each generation, there will be less and less, it seems, in this world who will have a notion of God at all. So when they hear, imagine as they live, the voice of the archangel and all that is to accompany that, Christ coming in power and glory and everyone seeing. You can imagine their hearts and how they'll feel. And perhaps if they have time, what might be racing across their mind is, this wasn't supposed to happen. This can't be happening. We got rid of God. We got rid of Christ. We got rid of this teaching about Christ's glorious return. We got rid of that generations ago. Years ago. Where's this come from? Well, it come from atheistic evolutionary philosophy and teaching and the disappearance of the reality of the God that is. And people are totally oblivious. Says the apostle, though, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, that day will never take you or come upon you as a thief in the night. You're aware. It's burned into your very soul and mind and understanding. We may not be here when it happens. We may be long gone, but we may be here. But will it take you by surprise? Absolutely not. Don't you know it's going to happen? Aren't you absolutely convinced of that? Does someone need to tell you You must believe. Are you a little doubtful about the return of Christ in power and glory? No, you see, it's as true as the rest of God's word. I've absolutely no doubts. It will happen, and happen in the way that the scripture says it will happen. I won't know every single detail until it is happening. What form will the return take? Well, I can picture it in my mind's eye. I can picture Christ leading his people. I can picture some way millions of angels and the spirits of the redeemed. I can picture this radiance and light and glory, as it were, emanating from Christ and all with him. But will it be exactly like that? Well, it'll probably be more glorious than I can ever picture it, or you. And the detail will be seen when it's happening. But it's not a surprise. Well, that's what this is what the apostles teaching, isn't it? Verse 3. When they shall say, when this complacent world just expects to go on struggling with the problems of the economy and the ecology, and one nation threatening another, and a war seemingly brewing, and so on. When they're getting on with things, as in the days of Noah, we read from Matthew, they will be marrying and giving in marriage, and business will be business for many, and so on. Then, says the Lord, peace. When they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, let's go further. What's the Christian to be doing in the meantime? How are we to live? What's the follow-up from what the apostle has just said? This day won't overtake you as a thief. It seemed they were troubled. They were concerned if the Lord came. They were concerned with being ready. They were concerned with the detail. Paul just says, it won't be a surprise. Just know it will happen. There will be a generation. And in it, Christ will come. It won't take them by surprise. They aren't unprepared, for they don't live in the darkness. They live in the light. Now, that's what I want to just go into a little bit before we come to a conclusion. Are you a diurnal or a nocturnal person? Are you a creature of the day or a creature of the night? And of course, that's a metaphor here, light for Christian, for knowledge, for understanding, for righteousness, and so forth. So I want just to look at these verses then with you. Paul in verse 4 says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Christians are instructed people. They live in the light, not in the darkness of ignorance. So he's using light as a metaphor here for ignorance or knowledge. If you're in the light, you have knowledge. If you're in the darkness, you're in the darkness of great ignorance. But you see, you have light. You've been set free. If I tied you to a person, pardon the illustration. If I tied you to someone, bound you tightly to someone who was on fire, you're going to be in fire soon. What Paul is meaning when he says, you're not in the darkness. You're not without light, as many that don't know Christ are, because you're united with Christ. Now remember who he is. He is the light of the world. He is the infinite eternal Son. He is the incarnate God, the Son. And we are in union with him. We are bound to him. He is the light of the world. He is all knowledge. He has imparted knowledge to us. He has blessed us with his Spirit, with his word. He's given you a capacity to grasp and understand spiritual realities. That's the privilege you have as a Christian. And united to Christ, you can't be in the darkness. Not with regards to the essentials of the faith. Of course not. And Paul says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light. Every Christian is blessed with spiritual knowledge and understanding. It may vary in degree, but there is no Christian that's not blessed with knowledge of the essentials of the Christian faith. That would be an impossibility. That would be like being bound to Christ, the light of the world, and then still remaining dark or in darkness. That can't happen. That's why the apostle's so bold in what he says. Are you growing in knowledge? Is the knowledge that you have impacting on your life? Is it changing you as a person? Is it inspiring you to a closer walk with God, to greater desires to please God, to please Christ, to serve him, to be conformed to his image, to be like him? That's what the knowledge of the Lord does. That's what being bound to him, who is light itself. Indeed, light here, the light of life, the light of knowledge, the light of love. And we'll see that in just a moment. So ye are all the children of light. This isn't a special, this isn't for the elite. You know, in certain religions, that's the teaching, isn't it? You join us, you get special light. You get special understanding. You become initiated into this body of understanding and knowledge. It becomes yours by virtue of being one of us. So you join. Now here, says Paul, this is something every Christian has. It's Christian. It is elite in that sense. No one but Christians have it. For no one but those that are Christians truly are born of the Spirit of God and taught by God himself. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So his comparison, his metaphor for light now moves to the kinds of things that each respective group participates in, how they fill up their mind, how they fill up their day, the environment, the element in which they move. Is it light or is it darkness? What's yours? What's mine? What element do you exist and move and live in? He's not talking about a 24-hour day, of course. And indeed, we can see this is a first century Palestinian revelation in the sense of the immediate context it's given. Paul makes a great assumption, And it's that people are up during the day when it's light, and they work during the day. And of course, in his time, that was exactly so. It would have been an extreme rarity for anybody to have been up after the hours of darkness. Know everything. They started the day early when it was light. They finished the day when it was dark. We've got 24-hour shifts. We've got people working day and night. But imagine back in his time, how many worked beyond the hours of dusk and darkness. So he's able to say, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, as if it's in nighttime, but let us watch and be sober. When you go asleep, you're not alert. You're not as rational and clear. Things can float through your mind, imaginations and dreams. Like Paul says, using that as a metaphor, we're alert, we're alive, we're conscious, as if it was permanent day for the Christian. That is in his and her understanding. They don't walk in darkness anymore. They have been given the most wonderful light. Therefore, let us not sleep. Did he mean Christians weren't to go to bed? Well, that would be nonsense, wouldn't it? He means you mustn't go back into ignorance. You must walk in the light of the knowledge that you have and seek greater knowledge, greater light, greater understanding. Walk in the understanding of what you now have as a Christian. Measure up to it, live up to it, but then learn and grow. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Rational thought. Intelligent thought. Biblically informed thought. Where do I get my understanding from? What shall I believe with regards to the most important things in the world? Where do I get my information? Primarily from men, philosophies, teaching of men? No, I get them from the Bible. I get them from God. It's his book, his revelation. I can believe it, no matter how many deny it. No matter if the whole world was to turn against and you were the last person clinging on to your Bible, you should still cling to it. If everybody in the world had a PhD and you were the only one who didn't, and you're the only one with a Bible, and every one of them was saying to you, all nonsense, you know, you could still have a confidence in this book. You would be the only one in the world that was right. And there's a thought. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Others do sleep. They're in the darkness. It's a permanent darkness, a fog, if you like. They operate, they move in it. They can't see. They're spiritually unaware. They're in spiritual ignorance and darkness. They don't want to know. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. That's about one of the few activities Paul says in his day people would get up to in the darkness. If when the dusk came and darkness came, people would, honest, respectful people would be going to sleep. They had a busy day. They would start early the next morning. That's when they would go to sleep. But those that were planning other activity, negative, dark, immoral, sinful things, they did it under cover of darkness. They had the various hovels and places where they might go and meet, but no self-respecting person behaved like that. So Paul says, they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, I just want to bring out this Christian trinity of virtues that Paul refers to again and again. How do you live the Christian life? Well, there are three particular virtues or Christian graces that maintain, sustain, uphold, that enable us to persevere in our Christian life even when we are sorely oppressed and persecuted, even when we are struggling, when our circumstances are adverse, when they're difficult, when they're hard, when they're troubling, when they cause us grief, when they cause us sorrow. There are three things, three virtues, three graces, referred to here in the shape of two weapons, indeed a defensive armor in both cases, the breastplate and the helmet. Now, as you know, Paul in Ephesians goes into the Christian armor in full with its offensive as well as defensive weaponry in the sword in particular. But here he just mentions the breastplate and the helmet to bring out these three virtues, these three graces. This is what we need to keep pressing onwards and heavenward. So look, verse 8. But let us who are of the day, we Christians who live in the light, the element of light, we move in the light, we think in the light, we understand in the light, light of knowledge, light of love, as we'll see in a moment. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. So two of the virtues, he says, are like a breastplate. Breastplate defended the key organ of the heart. Others as well, but primarily. A sword thrust there, and you're finished in battle. You're finished in life, probably. So says Paul, what we need is to have always on us the breastplate of faith and love. Two of the Christian virtues. He names them again and again, as you know. Faith, hope, and love. Or faith, hope, and charity, as it's put at times. So the breastplate to protect your heart, your trust, loving trust in Christ. The enemy would like to pierce you. The enemy would like to destroy your trust in the Lord. The enemy would like to so discourage you in your Christian life and walk, so persecute, so oppress you that you give up and you say, I can't go on any longer. It's too difficult. It's too costly. It's too hard. I can't do this. What will protect you from giving up? A breastplate. The breastplate of faith and love. Faith in Christ, trusting Him, believing Him, not just to save you, but to supply your needs, to be with you in every step of your life, to help you through, to overcome. There are things I need. How can I have them? Who will help me? I need wisdom. I need these people to react or respond a certain way. I can't convince them, but Christ can. He controls minds. He controls hearts. He controls the world. He controls everything. Don't lose your trust in Christ. Don't begin to doubt Christ. Have that breastplate of love and faith. Faith in Christ. The breastplate is also the breastplate of love for Christ. Don't let your affection run to anything else in the world. Don't be distracted. Don't let your heart be seized by the world and its pleasures and its nice things, its expensive things, its allurements, its pleasures, its treasures. Know that we need the breastplate of faith and love. Love for Christ. Love for God. Love of righteousness. Love of holiness. Have the breastplate on. Make sure your trust still in Christ. Still believing. Stay close. Breastplate of love for the Lord. You can give up many things for love's sake. But love for Christ, we can give up everything. For He is the most glorious, glorious, if I term it so crassly, compensation. He's more than everything. Worthy of everything. More than everything. So have the breastplate of faith and love. Never take it off. Soldiers could have downed time. Must be wonderful if you've marched and tracked with all your equipment and gear and carrying it mile after mile after mile after mile. Must be lovely just to throw that off. Lie down. The burden's gone. But this breastplate isn't a burden. And we never take this off. No, we are to wear it day and night. It's the breastplate of faith and love. It will protect the heart and our affection, our trust, our belief. But notice also, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. God's given us this wonderful defensive equipment. He's given us a breastplate of faith and love. Don't let it diminish. Indeed, let it flourish and increase. But He's also given us a helmet, and it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Satan knows how important the mind is and our thinking. He wants to destroy all hope. He wants to remove all hope. But God's given us a helmet to protect the mind and our thinking. It's the helmet of the hope of salvation. We know this to be true. Here's one of the essentials, one of the basics, the elementary teaching of the Christian faith. You know God is. You know Christ is. You know Christ became man. God the Son became man. You know he died on a cross. You know why he did it. It's become personal to you. You have saving faith in Christ. You belong to him. Your hope, your Christian hope, is that you will meet him. You will see him. You will enter the kingdom he has already prepared for his people. This world will end. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that's to come will never end. You have this hope, but it's not a vague hope. It's expectation. It's a reality. You know it's before you. You never give up the hope of that. That sustains you when things are at their darkest. When Christians look out in this world and they're tempted to despair at what they see and what's happening to their brethren across the world and the persecution of Christ's church, they might give up hope. But they can't. The Lord's given them a helmet. And it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. This expectation. Everything negative will soon cease. Everything dark will disappear in eternal light. Every despair, every sorrow will disappear in an instant. No more death. No anguish. No tears. The hope, the wonderful hope, we know that's true. And it will happen. And congregations like this little one stood 100 years ago and 200 and 3 and 4, and they're already in the presence of Christ as redeemed spirits. They know it's true, for they're experiencing it. The only difference between us and them, we just know it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. That's all. It's not a big leap, is it? Soon it will be our turn if we're ready to go and be with the Lord. For why? Verse 9. Look what God's done for you. Look what God has done for us. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Divine appointment for you. Will it be broken? Will it be an appointment you won't keep? Maybe you've made appointments and you didn't keep them. Maybe you made appointments, or they were made for you and somebody else didn't keep them. The person you were to meet said, sorry, can't make it. Unforeseen circumstances. Something's arisen more important. I've got to see to that first. Look, here's an appointment that's been made and God himself made it for you. Is there anything unforeseen between him, as it were, making the appointment and you keeping that appointment and God keeping his appointment with you? Is there something could come up that God didn't see? Is there something beyond his control that he has to cancel the appointment? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He made that appointment in eternity. Can anything in time break it? How could that be? To an infinite being, omniscient, omnipresent, infinitely loving, caring, our Heavenly Father through faith in Christ, can anything prevent the keeping of the appointment? Well, he has appointed you to obtain salvation through or by our Lord Jesus Christ. That had to be done. Work had to be done that the appointment might be kept. And the most difficult part of it, if I can say, of the appointment that God has made, was the giving of his Son, was the anguish and suffering of Christ on Calvary. If he's done that, if he kept that part of the appointment, would he let anything else break it? Of course not. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we're dead or alive, that is physically, whether your soul is in paradise, your body in the ground, whether your spirit has left your body, whether physically alive or not, whatever state, whether it is now body and soul together in a troubled world, nothing, but nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Time's gone. That's what this teaching's meant to do. That's what we're meant to do with it. Encourage the downcast, the despairing, those that feel, oh, perhaps even say, I'm losing hope. And at times in life, some Christians get that far. And they do despair, and they are downcast. And it does look as if the enemy has the upper hand, or things are too difficult, and things are too stressful, and they'll just not get through this. This is the worst time ever. I've come through difficult times in the past, but nothing like this, they say. But you will. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do, says Paul. Remind ourselves of who we are, what we are, who we belong to, the truth as we have it. And God doesn't break appointments. And he has appointed you not to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has done what was required of him. So the appointment will be kept. Imagine he going through all that he did, and for some Christian to miss out and the appointment not be kept, it's just not going to happen, is it? Of course not. Let's sing our closing hymn. And that's the hymn number 453.